to please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, part of the Upper Room Discourse. It began back in chapter 13. Verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer and faith. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful that we can come as your children, believing that you, as our Father, desire to give good gifts to your children. We cry out, Abba, Father, believing again that your ear is open, that your heart is well disposed to each and every one. We pray, Lord, that tonight we would hear your word, that it would continue to transform our lives. We know your word was given for our progress in holiness. And so we pray, Lord, that that would even transpire tonight. And Lord, also draw sinners to yourself. If there are some who are strangers to Christ and his grace, who've never yet taken hold of him by faith, Lord, may this be the night in which they are born from above. May this be the night in which they exercise those twin graces of faith and repentance. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If we're honest, we all get afraid. And I'm sure even this past week or month you had some serious struggles with fear. Why were you afraid? Well, it may have been because something you thought was very secure suddenly wasn't as stable and secure as you thought it was. Maybe it was the security of your job. You thought you were going to work in that place until retirement, but last Friday you were informed that that job will be phased out in 3 months. It's all part of restructuring, at least that's what they say. Maybe you were frightened because something shell-shocked your marriage. Maybe you found out that your husband had hid something from you for years, and it was very important. Maybe you found out that your wife has been extremely unhappy in the marriage, and she now wants you and her to get professional counseling. Maybe you were overcome with fears because of a financial investment. You thought it was a sure thing, but now there's nothing left. Yes, we all get afraid. We get afraid of our future. Maybe your fears have to do with your health. You thought you were doing well. The last physical, the doctor said you were in great shape and encouraged you to run next month's marathon. But this past week, you have been experiencing some dizzy spells, losing weight. And to add to the fear element, there's a history of cancer in your family. Suddenly you realize that you're not as strong or healthy as you thought you were, and for the first time in your life, your body is letting you down. Of course, you're afraid. Yes, we all get afraid, especially when that thing or that person that we were counting on, banking on, doesn't seem as firm and as stable as we thought they were. Whether it's our health, our marriages, our families, our jobs, our careers, what we thought was rock solid is shifting sand. And when that happens, fear ordinarily sets in. And when we turn to John's Gospel here in John chapter 4 or 14, something like that is happening. These disciples are afraid. It's almost as if the rug has been pulled out from under their feet. Their hearts are troubled. Notice how Jesus addresses that matter in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. And it's easy to see why. Jesus has just taught them about betrayal from within their own ranks. They thought the group of the 12 were secure. They were faithful men. Apparently not. One will betray Jesus. But really what unhinges these disciples is when Jesus talks about leaving them. That must have sent earthquake-like fears and tremors throughout their minds and hearts. The secure world was falling apart. The person who they were so dependent upon was going away. They'd given up everything to follow him. And the more time they had spent with him, the more they realized just how much they needed him. They had come to believe that he is the Christ of God. They believed that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom and that they would rule and reign with Jesus. But if he's gone, it doesn't make sense. So you can understand why they're afraid. And Jesus knows they are afraid. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus. One of the wonderful things. There's many wonderful things about Jesus, but this is one of them. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows exactly when we're afraid and why we're afraid. And notice here, Jesus doesn't ignore their fears. He doesn't dismiss them or treat them in a trivial-like way. He doesn't look upon them as being foolish. No, Jesus is going to take care of them. He's going to counsel them. Remember, he's the great physician of souls. Jesus is described in the book of Isaiah as the wonderful counselor. In the book of Hebrews, he's identified as that great high sympathetic priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus is going to doctor these wounded souls. He's going to apply some spiritual medicine. But how exactly does he help them? Well, he has to remind them of core gospel truths and realities. He needs to remind them of eternal truth, things that are stable and secure. Solid rock foundations, and there are at least three solid rock foundational truths that Jesus articulates here in John 14, 1 through 6. Here's what they are, at least as I study the passage. The first solid rock foundation is Christ's presence. The second solid rock foundation is Christ's promise. And the third solid rock foundation is Christ's person. Well, let's consider then these three solid rock foundation, these core gospel truths and realities. Number one, let's consider the solid rock foundation of Christ's presence. Jesus uses a very strong word here to describe their inner turmoil. Let not your heart be troubled. A number of different English translations capture something of the emotional disturbance that is taking place in their hearts. It's translated by one, distressed. They are upset, disquieted. The word captures a number of jarring, disturbing emotions and feelings. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, writes, the hearts of the disciples were filled with a mixture of emotions. They are sad because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure. They are ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride that they had showed earlier in the upper room. They are perplexed because of the prediction that one of them would betray the master and that one would deny him and that all of them would abandon him. Here they are wavering in their faith, probably thinking, how could one of them betray the Messiah? And Jesus knows, doesn't he? In a few short hours, they will experience even more doubt, more fear, when they see what transpires in Gethsemane. So what do they need more than anything else at this point, at this moment of crisis, in this tremendous emotional upheaval? They need faith. They need faith. Look how he puts it. He emphasizes that matter twice here. You believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is clearly being emphasized. Why faith? Well, isn't faith the best suffering grace there is? Isn't that how it's portrayed in the Bible? Think of that great chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where the grace of faith is given such a high profile. It shines, does it not, against the backdrop of trial and difficulty. By faith, we are told in Hebrews 11, when Abraham was tested to offer up his son Isaac, that was quite a trial by faith. When Moses was born, remember his parents, they hid him because Pharaoh was demanding that parents throw their children to the crocodiles. It took faith in the midst of that trial. By faith, when Moses was of age, Hebrews tells us he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. Again, faith. It was through faith, he tells us, they subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Faith is the best grace for trials. One of the Puritans put it this way: above all, as a preparative for suffering, there is nothing which so bows the spirit, enables it to bear burdens, and so secures us from danger as heart-quieting grace of faith. The disciples are afraid. They need to exercise faith, that heart-quieting grace. Mr. J.C. Ryle makes the same point. He says, we have in this passage a precious remedy against an old disease. The disease is the trouble of heart. The remedy is faith. Believe, says Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there is a question here in terms of the exact translation or interpretation. And the reason why there's a question is that the verb form here could either be an indicative, stating a simple fact, or an imperative. And so which is it? If it's an indicative, it simply means Jesus is saying, you're trusting in God, trust also in me. If it's an imperative, Jesus is commanding them. He's challenging them. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Both make good theology, by the way. If I had to choose, I would choose the double imperative. Why? Well, probably the best reason is most of the commentators choose that. And I'm going to hide behind them. William Hendrickson takes it as a double imperative. D.A. Carson takes it as a double imperative. Mr. Ryle takes it as a double imperative. And it seems to me the context as well certainly favors a double imperative. The problem here is their faith is wavering. And we know, don't we, from our Bibles that faith can almost be eclipsed. Faith can shrink. Remember when Jesus was in the boat with his disciple friends in the midst of that storm, and he even asked them the question when they were so afraid, where's your faith? Has it disappeared? And so these disciples here need to be strengthened in their faith. Their faith is beginning to waver and wobble. I remember back in September the 11th when those Twin Towers in New York were hit by those two hijacked airliners. Those buildings began to wobble. And then they imploded. Well, Jesus doesn't want his disciple friends' faith to implode. They're wobbling. It's wobbling here, but he doesn't want it to implode. They've been hit hard with the news of betrayal and denial and his impending departure. And Jesus can read their hearts. And so he fires this double imperative, demanding trust in God. Trust in me. Keep trusting God. Keep trusting me. Notice here, too, that Jesus makes the two things equal. It's an implicit acknowledgement of his divinity, isn't it? You trust God, you trust me. And you trust me, you're trusting God. Jesus is putting himself on the same level as God. But what's the point? Well, remember, Jesus is about to leave them. And right now, they see him. They can see him with their physical eyes. But its day is soon coming when they won't be able to see Jesus. And Jesus is telling them it really shouldn't make any difference. Not if you are living by faith. They have believed in God, and God is an invisible God. Yet keep on believing in God. You don't have a problem with that. And when you don't see me, you need to keep on believing in me. You believe in God, even though you don't see God. Keep on believing me, even when you can't see me. Yes, I'm leaving you, but don't stop believing in me. Even though I won't be here physically, I'll be with you spiritually. Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples how true faith operates. It operates in the realm of the invisible. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Remember in the book of Hebrews how Moses again forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but seeing him, that is God, who is invisible. Faith sees the invisible. Faith sees God. And faith will see Christ. Christ will soon become invisible. He's not going to be with them. He's going to heaven. He's going to the Father. But Jesus says, don't worry. I'm still with you by the Spirit, by my Word, even by my people. We worship an unseen Christ, don't we? Anybody here ever seen Christ? No, you don't know the color of his eyes. You don't know the color of his hair. We've never seen Christ. It seems Peter, who was there in the upper room, got a hold of this because he could later write in 1 Peter 1:8, whom we love, having not seen. We love Jesus, even though we haven't seen him. No, I haven't seen him. But we believe in Jesus. We believe he's real. We believe he's alive. We believe we can talk to him every day. We see him by faith. He's available, isn't he, to all of us. Any moment of the day. One of the last things Jesus would say to his disciples before he ascended, you remember there at the end of Matthew and then in the early book of Acts where that story is overlapped, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, every Christian can be assured of Jesus' presence every day in every place. What a wonderful comfort for troubled hearts. Jesus is with me. There's never a place, never a time, never a second of any minute or any hour of the day where Jesus is not with me. Even the psalmist could say that, couldn't he, when he talked about Jesus and in terms of under that figure of the shepherd, the good shepherd, he's with me. Though I go through that valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. Is there a greater comfort than this? In the midst of our trials and our troubles, to know Jesus Christ is always with his people. Here's a solid rock. upon which you and I can stand. It's more stable, more secure than any human relationship, than any financial investments. Jesus' abiding presence is a lasting security. It's a forever security. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Secondly, Jesus seeks to quiet the hearts of these disciples with their questions and their doubts and perplexities by speaking of another solid rock reality. And I put it this way, it's the reality of Christ's promise. We've seen the reality of Christ's presence, His abiding presence, but now the solid rock reality of His promise. One of the things the disciples had hoped for, you remember, was that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, who they saw as a king, would come and establish a physical kingdom. And they believed that Jesus was going to conquer the enemy. The enemy in their minds were the Romans. And Jesus was going to establish a political kingdom, much like David, much like Solomon. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they dreamed about. They were hoping to possess some real prime real estate and have their pockets lined with gold and silver, sitting on thrones, being like little mini kings or monarchs themselves. That was their dream. That's what they hoped for. That's what they dreamed about. But now Jesus is leaving them. How disillusioning. How demoralizing. This is not the way we had hoped and prayed. And maybe they were even having second thoughts about discipleship. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. Some had left a thriving fishing business. One of them had turned his back upon a career as a tax collector. And now Jesus is leaving them. Maybe it wasn't such a wise idea after all to follow this man Jesus. Maybe that's what some of them were even thinking here. I thought if we followed Jesus, we'd end up being rich. I thought if we followed Jesus, we'd have a lot of perks. I thought we would have at least a nice ski chalet on Mount Hermon, a nice summer resort on the edge of the Mediterranean. But the way things are looking right now, it looks like it's all going downhill. Their hearts are troubled. And what does Jesus do to help these troubled hearts? Well, He talks about heaven. He talks about something greater than an earthly kingdom. A place of many mansions. Look what He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. Literally dwelling places or rooms. He likens heaven here to a home. This isn't the only picture of heaven in our Bibles. It's likened to a city whose maker and builder is God. It's called the New Jerusalem. But here He draws the figure of a home or the metaphor of a home. He likens heaven to a home. The emphasis seems to be here on two matters. It's a spacious home. In My Father's house are many mansions. And then the whole matter of home. It's an intimate place. It's a place where you're going to have near, dear relations. Jesus is telling His disciple friends, He has to go. And here's why I have to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a home for every one of you guys. Do you think that involves us too? I wonder if there's a place right now in heaven that's getting its finishing touches on, and the carpenter Jesus is making it just right for you. A home. A forever place. And what do we know about heaven from our Bibles? Even when you think about a home, maybe this is what He wants to underscore. It's a safe place. A secure place. I'm sure you've noticed that in the last, I don't know, maybe it's just me as I'm getting older, the last 10 or 15 years, it seems that The world in which we live is increasingly unsafe. 20, 30 years ago, we never worried about a terrorist attack, did we? We didn't even know what a terrorist was. This world, it seems, is becoming increasingly unsafe. But heaven's a safe place. It's a perfect place. Remember that. Think of the way it's described in the book of Revelation as a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. There's nothing in heaven that's going to hurt you. Nothing in heaven could hurt you. In this life, we are born to trouble, like sparks fly upward. There's so much combustible material. We have our own remaining sin and corruption. There's the arch enemy named Satan. He's the biggest troublemaker there is, but he's constantly looking for trouble. We live in a world that is described by John as a world that is distinguished by the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. How do we live in a world like that and not experience trouble? Well, we do. We experience trouble every day. This is a sin-cursed world. You can't pick up your newspaper or turn on a television without being reminded of an earthquake here or a forest fire here or a tornado or a hurricane. The world groans. It's like the world is going through an emotional upheaval, waiting for the day of redemption. But that's the world in which we live. It's not a very safe place. But heaven will be so different, won't it? There will be no element of risk or danger. There will be no devil in heaven. And here's one thing that we need to remember too. Sin will never trouble you in heaven. Isn't that what often behind most of our troubles? Our own sin. But in heaven, you will have a sinless soul joined to a perfect body. That's right. There's going to be a perfection of a body and soul. Sinless soul joined to a perfect body. That's what happens when we are glorified or when we receive our new resurrected bodies. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Sin that plagues us every day. There's not a day where you and I don't sin and don't sin against someone, whether it's with our tongues or our thoughts. Our marriages are plagued with sin. And our families. Every day we sin against someone, but we always sin against God, don't we? And yet Jesus here promises these disciples that there's a place called heaven, and it's a safe place. It's a secure place. It's a forever home. Use your faith and think about heaven. That's where I'm going, and that's where you one day will be. Believe in God, believe in me. What makes heaven so wonderful, really what should make it so wonderful, is that Jesus is going to be there. Now, I don't know if this is really true, but he might be the only person in heaven who has scars. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Will he have his nail prints? I don't know. Some think he will. But I know this. When we're in heaven, we're going to be able to see him. And we will worship him. We will worship the Lamb who was slain. How do you comfort troubled hearts? Well, look how Jesus comforts troubled hearts. He reminds them of rock solid realities, things that are safe, things that are secure, Christ's presence, Christ's promise. And then thirdly, the third rock solid foundation or reality that will help stabilize these troubled hearts is Christ's person. Can you really trust him? Can you really believe everything that Jesus said? Can we really believe that Jesus will deliver on all of his promises? Is there really a place called heaven? Notice here in verse 5, Thomas, who sometimes we call Doubting Thomas, has some apprehensions, a little doubt here. Look what he says in verse 5, John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Give us some directions. Give us a map." And what does Jesus say? Well, he crafts one of those great I am statements. There are what? Seven of them in John's gospel. This one has at least three different pathways. I am the way. That's the first pathway of this great I am statement. I am the truth and I am the life. The emphasis here is upon the way. Remember, that's what Thomas is asking. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. If you want to go to heaven, it has to be this way. It has to be by me. Notice how definitive he is here, and how exclusive the statement is. He doesn't simply say, I will show you the way, or that I am one of many ways. The world today would love us to believe that Jesus is simply one of many ways. But that's not what he says. He says, I am the way. I am the only way. I am the way. And that's what he means. There's only one way, and that's by me. But here's the comfort. Here's the comfort, is there not? For every Christian who knows Jesus, Jesus is the way. If you know Jesus Christ, you know the way to heaven. You are on the way to heaven. And if you have any doubts, if you have any doubts, remember that he's the truth. He's the truth. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. I am the way. How can we be sure? He's telling us the truth because he's the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. And if you know Christ, you are on the way. If you know Christ, you have the truth. And if you know Christ, you have life. Life. Eternal life. That life that Pastor Bart mentioned this morning in the reading of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, that quality of life. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life right now. Right now. And that seems to be the emphasis, at least there in John 17, but we don't want to forget that eternal life also points us to a forever life. A forever life. But if you have Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And one of the consequences of that is you don't have to be afraid of death. Isn't that what makes us afraid most times? When we have to face the reality that we are dying creatures. But if you know Christ, if you know Christ, you know the way. If you know Christ, you know the truth. And if you know Christ, you have life. And you don't have to be afraid of death. That's a comfort, isn't it? How many troubles plague the hearts of men, people you rub shoulders with every day, because they don't know the way. They don't know the way. They're lost. How many people you rub shoulders with every day, and they don't know the truth? They're confused and they're bewildered about what life is and why they're here. And how many people do we rub shoulders with every day? They don't have life. They are dead in trespasses and sin. But if you're a Christian, you know the way. Because you know Christ. You have life because you know Christ. and you have truth because you know Christ. And it's not wrong, brethren, for us to say that with a trumpet sound of certainty. I know on whom I have believed. I know Jesus is real, that Jesus is truth, that Jesus gives life. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Not because of me, but because of Christ. Because of His life and because of His death. Because He lived a life, a perfect life. And when I believe on Christ, I receive that life. I receive that righteousness. And when I believe on Christ, I have all my sins forgiven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We often use this text as a gospel text, and we can, but it's really meant here for Christians, isn't it? He's talking to His disciples. He's trying to encourage them. They have troubled hearts. Why should they not be troubled? Well, because of Christ's presence, because of Christ's promise, and because of Christ's person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You are safe. You are safe. Right now you are safe from the wrath to come. You are safe in Christ Jesus, and one day you will be safe in heaven. So keep on believing. You believe in God, believe in Christ. And keep on believing in God and believing in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your care, for Your love, for Your counsel to troubled hearts. We thank You that we can take comfort in all of the truths that we have been reminded of tonight. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in light of them. And now help us, Lord, as well to prepare our minds and hearts as we come to the table and to remember the great things that You have done. Help us to worship You. Help us to exalt You. Help us to remember how much we owe to You. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.